Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that passage in Revelation 2 and verses 8 to 11, this is the letter I want us to consider this evening. Back in 156 AD, a man called Polycarp was killed for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hauled from his home and then tried before the proconsul, the Roman magistrate, who urged him to save his life by cursing Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The result was that he was found guilty of being a follower of Jesus, and he was burnt at the stake for his faith. Now, why do I mention that this evening? Well, the reason I mention it is because Polycarp was the bishop, or the pastor or elder, of Smyrna. Smyrna, this very city that this letter we're going to look at this evening was written to. And he says there that he is 86 years serving Christ. He either means he has been alive for 86 years, so he's 86 years old, or he has been a Christian for 86 years. And if you do the maths, you find out that he would have been in Smyrna when this letter was delivered from John, as he was commanded to write it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it got my mind to thinking, now I know these are all maybe and what ifs, but it got my mind to thinking, I wonder how much Polycarp, as he was threatened with death on that day, was inspired and encouraged by the words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Because this letter was written to a church being persecuted. It was written to a church who was having their faith squeezed to the limit, who was being pushed to try and curse Christ and turn their back on him. And Jesus encourages them, that's what he's doing in this letter, to stand firm in the fire. It is a letter to a persecuted church. That's how it's entitled if you have the New King James Version. And again, just as we did this morning, I want to begin with a question. So what has it got to do with us? I know that there are churches around the world today who, as they meet together, they are looking with half an eye at the back door, wondering who is going to come in next. Is it going to be someone with a bomb? Is it going to be someone with a gun? Because that's what's happened to the neighboring churches. That's what happened last year in their meeting. They know what it is to be persecuted for their faith. But we might be here and say, well, but do we know what it is to be persecuted for our faith? We aren't afraid of being hauled out this evening, hauled out and sent off to jail because we are Christians. We don't know it to that degree. So why bring tonight a letter which was addressed to a persecuted church? Well, let me give you three reasons. The first reason is the lessons we learn here don't just help us in persecution, they help us in every trial and every difficulty that we go through. Every dark place that we find ourselves in, here is wisdom and encouragement from Jesus to help us through. So that's the first reason. The second reason is Jesus tells us the church will always be persecuted. And it is quite likely that it will be persecuted again in our land. Or it's certainly not unlikely that it will happen. If you think of Lloyd-Jones talking about revival. You know, Lloyd-Jones looked at those times in the history of Wales and the world where God poured out his spirit in a special way. And he said these are special times. Those times when there's lots of people being saved. Those times when people's faith in Jesus is being expanded and ignited in a wonderful way. He says these are special times. Yeah, they're special times, but the normal times aren't like that. And we can say the same thing about the peace in our country. It is a special time. The normal times aren't like that. If you go back to the history of the United Kingdom, just go back a few, 100 years or 200 years, a nonconformist like us, you couldn't go to university. You weren't upheld as a normal citizen of the nation. You go back 300 years and we would have been put in prison. That's normal. Persecution is normal. And if we see on the horizon a return to those days, well, that's not abnormal. That's what Jesus said we are to expect. So maybe there will be a time in our future where the lessons of this letter are directly applicable to our lives in times of persecution. But there's also a third reason. And that's this. As part of this church, or we could say part of the church in Swansea, as we look at gospel churches around Swansea, we also belong to the church around the world. Our brothers and sisters in Christ live around this world. And thousands of them and millions of them are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 12? Rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve. We should feel their pain and pray for them to our Father in heaven. And as we do that and think of our family around the world that are being persecuted, this letter guides us in what we should be praying for and what we should be bringing to God and asking Him to do in their lives. So three reasons why it will help us today. First of all, it matters for every dark trial, not just persecution. Two, persecution may come in this land, so it's important to know how to handle that. And thirdly, because we have brothers and sisters around the world and we need to pray for them in a meaningful and informed way. So let's look at this letter together with this one question in mind. How can we stand firm under fire? How does Jesus encourage the church in Smyrna to stand firm in their persecution? The first thing that they are to do, they need to look up. They need to look up. The letter begins to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, the angel of the church, as the seven angels here are described, the angel of the church in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, all of them have an angel. It's unclear, if you read the commentaries, it's unclear whether this is a spiritual being who looks after the church, or it's the pastor of the church, the messenger from God to the church. It's unclear who it is. But what is clear is that this is a letter from Jesus to the church. What is he to write? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The first thing Jesus wants them to know is who is writing this letter. The first thing Jesus wants them to know is who Jesus is and what he is. He wants them to know that he is the one who will have the final victory. That seems to me to be the words he's using here. These are the words of him who is the first. He was there at the beginning. And the last, he's going to be there at the end. The World Cup, I mentioned it this morning with Luis Suarez, but the World Cup was in the summer. And 32 teams congregated in Brazil. And how many of you were delighted when England didn't make it to the next stage? I can say that I'm English, so it's okay. But 32 teams were there and they played their matches. Then you had the knockout competition. Who were the winners? The ones who were there at the end. The ones who never got knocked out or never got knocked down. You go to the battlefield and two sides are fighting one another. Who's the winner? The one who's there at the end. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the first. I'm there at the beginning and I'm the last. I'm there at the end. No one's going to defeat me. He brings that out very clearly in the next bit. Who died and came to life again. Who died and came to life again. Satan. What was his biggest gun that he fired at Jesus? What was his final plan to defeat the Son of God? Put him on the cross. Humanity in their sinfulness. What was their final plan? To defeat God once and for all. Put Jesus on the cross. Wow, we won. The disciples thought they had. You remember when the two were walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes up to them and he gets them to explain what's happened, and they say the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him, but we'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped, past tense, no more hope left. He's defeated. He's gone. He was the one who died and came to life again. Death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. He burst forth on the third day in glorious light. The worst that Satan and the world could throw at Jesus, and it was nothing. He rose from the dead. He is the one who will always win. You know, what a comfort for a persecuted church. As I was preparing this message, I had an email through telling me of some missionary teachers in Thailand. And they were asking for prayer because evidently ISIS, the grouping or the soldiers, I'm never quite sure how to describe them, in the Middle East who are doing such terrible things at the moment, they have called on all extremists to target teachers in international schools in Asia and the Middle East as being easy prey and by default anti-Muslim. So it's not just that they're fighting there, but they're encouraging fighting across the world. Wherever there is an international school, they're encouraging people to rise up and to hurt and harm the teachers. And the prayer request is coming through. Please pray for them. And we hear about ISIS on the news, don't we? And it seems to be growing. And the forces of America and the UK and others, they don't seem to be able to push them back. And you look, they're so strong, they're so entrenched. Can they ever be defeated? Will they win out in the end? No, they won't. Because Jesus will win in the end. Their harm of the church will come to an end. It will stop one day. Because Jesus will win in the end. He will always win. And later in the letter, he wants them to realize he's in control. He's in control. He says in verse 10, do not be afraid. That's in the NIV. Actually, the more literal translation is, you have nothing to fear. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? I would be tempted if I was in Smyrna and say, but look at all these things. But Jesus said, no, you have nothing to fear. All this stuff is happening, but you have nothing to fear. Why? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. What's he saying there? I put a limit on it. Satan is going to do some stuff, yes. Satan is going to put you in prison and it's going to be hard, yes. But I put a limit on it. I'm in control here. I'm in charge. Satan cannot go any further than I let him. I wonder if you've ever walked a dog on one of those retractable leads. Have you ever seen those where you hold it and they can run off? And it's almost as if they're not on the lead. Normally they're little dogs. We didn't have any for our dogs were too big. They'd probably break them. But the little dogs, and they run off and they run off. I took one for a walk one day and I just happened to think, oh, it's running nicely and quickly push the button and woo, it goes. Well, it can't go any further. It acts as if it's free. But actually, it's under the control of someone else. And Satan's like that. He acts as if he's free. And sometimes we can think of him as free to do his damage all over the world, but he is under the control of Jesus Christ. He has him on a leash. And he cannot do what Jesus says he cannot do. And he cannot do anything that Jesus does not allow him and permit him to do. And that's what he reminds the church of here. Satan is going to throw stuff at you, but I'm in control. Never, ever forget that. What a comfort when the world seems out of control. To remember that Jesus has everything in his hands. Came across a letter from Pastor Saeed Abedini to his 8-year-old daughter. I actually came across this just in the week coming up to my youngest son's 8th birthday. So it's particularly personal sort of to read what he said to his 8-year-old daughter. Now, Pastor Saeed is an American citizen from Iran, but he then went back to Iran and he's been in prison. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to sentence him to death, but they weren't able to do that. So he's in prison. He's going to be in prison for a few more years. And he's writing to his 8-year-old daughter, who is concerned for him and wondering what is happening and just wants to see her daddy. "My dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You're growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. I praise God for his faithfulness to me every day as I watch from a distance through the prison walls and see pictures and hear stories of how you are growing both spiritually and physically. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you question why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home yet. Now there is a big why in your mind. You are asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and our family. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? Lord Jesus Christ is in control. I desire for you to learn important lessons during these trying times, lessons that you carry now and for the rest of your life. The answer to the why is who. The confusion of why has all this happened and why your prayers are not answered yet is resolved with understanding who is in control, Lord Jesus Christ, our God. God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good. There are times in our life, aren't there, where everything seems just out of control. And there is nothing that we can do to change it or bring it back into a sense of equilibrium and balance. Where do we go at those times? We go to Jesus and we remember that everything is under his control. Everything is held in his hand. There is nothing that happens but by his express will and permission. And we remind ourselves, don't we, as we do that, that he is good. And that he is merciful and that he is gracious. And when the clouds seem to come down and we can't see that, where do we go? We go to the cross. Because there displayed in front of us as we see Jesus dying for our sins is all the evidence we can possibly need to be reminded that he is a God who is for us, not against us. And so we come and we calm our hearts in his presence. And we know that peace that surpasses all understanding, because the fact that it is out of our control does not mean it is out of control. It is in the hands of Jesus. And so the first thing that Jesus encourages the church there in Smyrna to do is look up and remember Jesus. Why is that so important? I think it's perspective. You see, if all we look at are our struggles, they consume us and they overwhelm us. But when we look up at Jesus, they're put in their place. When we look up at Jesus, see, the struggles are bigger than us, but when we look up at Jesus, he is bigger than them. And we live with faith and with hope and with joy. So we need to look up. How do we stand firm in the fire? Look up and see Jesus. Secondly, we need to take stock. We need to take stock. Take stock of our salvation and what God has given us in Jesus. Revelation 2 verse 9 says that so clearly. I know your afflictions and your poverty. See, Jesus is not denying the struggle that they're going through here. Jesus is not denying the heartache that is very real in their lives. He is not denying that materially they are poor. But then he cuts across it and says, yet you are rich. Outwardly, these things are true, but you're rich. Remember that, you are rich. Every Christian is rich. Not just the rich ones. Every Christian is rich. How? Well, we are rich in blessing. Paul begins in Ephesians 1. He says, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And you think, well, I think as I read that verse, well, it would be wonderful even if it said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in spiritual places with one blessing in Christ Jesus. Well, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? But it says every spiritual blessing. And then Paul starts to speak about some of them. He goes, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. There's a blessing. God chose you. If you're a Christian, God chose you. And when? Before he created the world, he chose you. He chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. He loved you. It says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He adopted us as sons. And the purpose of using the word sons there is to imply and to tell us that we are heirs of Christ. We have been brought into the kingdom as his children and we will inherit eternity. That's the picture that Paul is talking about here. We could go on and on and on, but there's a sense in which we could stop there, isn't there? Because isn't that enough just to excite our hearts that we've been blessed by God? We've been adopted into his family. And as we think about those things, and as we take them on board, that transforms our outlet on life. That transforms the way we see things. You hear the song, don't you? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Listen to the verses. Because this shows us how taking stock of our blessings makes a difference. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, what should you do? Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You see, when we're in the trial, what do? Oh, this is so hard. God hates me. God doesn't care about me. God, look what God's put in my life. This is horrible. He's horrible. Count your blessings. Oh, no, he's not. He's wonderful. Because he's adopted me into his family. He's loved me. He's forgiven me. He's justified me. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly. And you will keep singing as the day goes by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. When we look with those green eyes of envy at others around us and think, why can't I have what they've got? God is stealing from me. Count your many blessings. Wealth can never buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Remember what God has given you. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be disheartened. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. You're rich in blessing. We're rich. Take stock of our riches. You're rich in relationship. You know, think back of that term adoption. It's not just about inheritance. It is about inheritance. I said this morning we were adopting a little girl. And when our boys were younger, we made wills, Anita and I, not because we have anything to leave them, but mainly because we wanted to make sure they went to the right place should anything happen to us. So we made these wills. And they're not named in there as such, it's just our children. So when our daughter becomes adopted, when that piece of paper is signed, she's in our will. So adoption means being part of the family and inheriting. But it also means relationship. It means we have a father in heaven. It means we know that the Son of God is as our brother in a remarkable and a wonderful way. That seems to me to be what is at the heart of our salvation. The greatest joy of it is to know God and the one he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know God. And what is he like? Well, he's a God who cares. He sees their affliction. And he sees their poverty. He's a God who understands. He looks at the Jewish synagogue who are persecuting them and he sees right through their pretense. He says, they're not God followers. They're acting out of their sinful heart. Every Saturday, Matthew and Nathan and I go down to play. Well, they play football, I go to watch. I'm getting a bit old in the tooth for that. But we go down to whichever park they're playing at and we watch the football game. And sometimes we're down in by the university in Singleton Hospital, down on the playing fields there. And some of the boys, they love it when we're down there because they drive through Swansea. And particularly when they go past the big, tall, you know, apartment building, they're looking out of the car for the Ferraris and the Porsches and the Lamborghinis. Because that's where the football players live. That's where the Swansea team live. Normally in that, or a lot of them live in that area. And they're looking for their favorite player. And if they see them, they come and they're bouncing with joy. They're so delighted. They've seen their favorite player. I don't know what will happen if one of them ever waved at them. I think they'd be in hospital for a few weeks. They get so excited just at the sight of their favorite football player. Are we excited today that we know the living God as our Father? Are we excited today that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our brother? That we have this relationship, that in heaven today he says, look, there's my son. Look, there's my daughter. I love them. I love them so much that I sent Jesus to die for them. We have rich in our relationship. I think of a lady called Asia Bibi. She's a mother in Pakistan who's been sentenced to death. What's her crime? She drank a cup of water. A cup of water that was shared by the wrong person. And now she is sentenced to death. And you can imagine, can't you? If we were in that situation, how would we wake up every morning? Often it would be very difficult, wouldn't it? To think of another 24 hours. To live in prison. To live with the thought of my children are out there and I don't know what's happening to them. To live with this death sentence hanging over you. Now, I don't want to say this glibly because I haven't been in that place. But I would think that if you wake up there and remember that you know Jesus, and that he loves you and he's with you, and he cares for you, it would make all the difference in the world. And so Jesus says, remember, you are rich. You are rich in blessing, in relationship, and in reward. Look how he ends. Be faithful in verse 10. Even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's the picture here? Well, Smyrna was known for its games. Just like in Athens, you had the Olympic Games, you had the Smyrna Games. And the athletes would perform and they would take part in the race. And if they got to the end and they won, what would they receive? Not a gold medal, but a crown. A wreath crown that would go on their heads. That would be the crowning ceremony of them as the winner. And that's the picture that Jesus is using here. He said, get to the end. Endure. Keep going. Step after step after step. Don't give in. Even though your body might be giving way, keep on going to the finish line. And when you get there, it doesn't actually matter if you're first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. It doesn't matter where you come in the race. Just get in there is finishing the race. He will give to you the crown, the victor's crown, the crown of life. In glory with Jesus. Paul talked about it this way. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now we struggle. Now each step is hard. But when we get there, what are we going to say? Well, what does the Olympic champion say as he stands upon the podium in first place and looks down at the gold medal and looks at the flag being raised? Well, what does he say, or what does she say as she looks back at the last 4 years of sacrifice? It was all worth it. And when we come into glory, we will look back and say, it was all worth it as we stand with Jesus. Take stock of your blessings. Why? Well, because it's so easy, isn't it, in the trials of life to live in the prison of doubt and self-pity. Where we look at our circumstances and we say, God does not love me. And when people come, all we want for them is to pity us and to tell us how hard we have it. But when we remember our salvation, it's as if we break out of that prison into the joy God wants us to know and have. And even though everything seems to be falling apart around us, we can stand and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, our God. How do you stand firm in the fire? Look up, take stock, and then look forward. Look at verse 11 with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is the final word to the church in Smyrna, the final word in this letter from Jesus as we look at it this evening. What is it? He who overcomes, he who keeps on going in faith without giving up will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, what does that mean? What is all that about? Well, the key to that is asking the question, what is the second death? What is the second death? And to answer that, if we turn to Revelation 20, we can see what he is talking about here. Revelation 20, verse 11. Here we are taken to the end of time. Already, we have had revealed to us how Jesus is going to deal with the evil of the world. Chapter 19, the evil of Satan in the early parts of chapter 20, and here is with those who have not repented of their sin. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. This is an awesome sight. The awesome God has come and seated himself on the throne of judgment. And I saw the dead. The dead here, those who have suffered the first death. The first death is physical death that we will suffer unless the Lord comes first. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So here's the scene. God in his holiness is there, and these books are there. And what do these books contain? These books contain our lives. They contain everything that we've done, everything that we've thought. They contain a record of our being. I wonder how comfortable would you be with that book being opened? I have a program on my computer called Time Machine, and it's there to back up my computer, and it allows me to go back to any day in history, or so long as it hasn't exhausted the hard disk, but any day in history, and I can say, I want that day, and I can see what my computer was like on that day. If we could have that program for our lives, and it recorded every thought and every word and every deed, and it's there on our computers, let me ask you, how many of you would let anyone else use your computer? They could have access to Time Machine and see what you've done. But the books are being opened in front of God. They're opened. Our lives are being laid bare. That's the picture here. The sea gave up the dead, verse 13, that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is the second death? The second death is hell. The second death are the fires of judgment that will burn for eternity. Where anyone who is not in the book of life, that means who hasn't received forgiveness from Jesus Christ, will end up. You see, it's so important as we come to the Bible that we understand there are two deaths. The first death is not the end. I was listening to someone on the radio. They were talking about their father who had lived a kind of traumatized life. And they were talking about him having various demons. And now he died. And she said, now he can rest in peace. Not if he's not a Christian. Not if he's not a Christian. The first death is not peace for those who haven't repented and have their names written in the book of life. But the promise here to the church in Smyrna, the promise to us is, if we overcome, so if we trust Jesus with a faith that lasts to the end, even amidst all the persecution and the stuff that will happen in our life, the promise is that death, that second death, hell, will not harm us. Why? Because we won't be going there. Instead, where will we be going? Verse 1 of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the church, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know how you think of your holidays. I love my holidays. I spend all year looking forward to my holidays. I mentioned this morning I used to go with my parents camping in Switzerland. So last year I took my family to Switzerland, to the old haunts, to show them the places that I used to go to. It was a precious 2 weeks. It was precious because I rested. And so all the aches of my mind and the aches of my body were gone. And I was no longer grumpy daddy. I was happy daddy. So the boys loved it as well. I felt good. And in a small way, that's a picture of eternity. We will feel good. No more mourning, death, crying, or pain. It was also wonderful because we were surrounded by beauty. We went to a sort of little known place in the middle of the mountains. And every time we walked out of the caravan in the morning, you were just gobsmacked with the beauty of the Alps in front of us. And it's a little picture of heaven. I saw new heavens and new earth. Not one tarnished by sin, not one ruined, as we heard this morning, by our own disobedience, but one that is perfect as God intended it to be. But the best thing about holidays is being with your family or being with other people. That's what I find. And again, that's a picture of heaven. It's a place where we will have precious, precious relationships. And the most precious of all is with God our Father, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. What does God say? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. The promise that Jesus makes is absolutely massive. To him who overcomes, not hell, but the new heavens and the new earth will be your goal. Why is it so important to remember that? Because it puts everything into perspective. This life seems so long, but it is just a breath. People are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and they seem to be getting away with it over and over and over again. But God will deal with them when the time comes. The church is seeking to follow God, and it is suffering as it does so. But God will one day lift that suffering, and we will enter in to eternal glory. How do we stand firm? We look up, we take stock, we look forward. What do we do with that as we leave this evening? Two things. First, remember it. If you're going through a difficult time in your life right now, take it on board and look up to Jesus and remember who he is. Remember what he has done, the salvation he has given, and remember where you're going. But if you're not walking through a difficult time right now, you will be at some point. So take that with you. But as well as remembering it, pray it. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering for Jesus. They are suffering horrendously for Jesus. We have a responsibility to grieve with them, to pray for them. And what should we pray? Well, what better than to pray the words of Jesus for the persecuted church, that they may look up and see the wonder of Christ and be comforted by the fact that he will win and is in control. They will take stock and understand afresh their salvation in Jesus, and that they would look forward and know with all certainty that on the horizon is eternity with Christ. And the beauty of doing that from the word of Jesus is it's not us patronizing people. Do you ever feel like that when you're praying for people that struggle, as if we know what they need, but we've never been there? It's not us patronizing. It's Jesus teaching us how to pray for those who are struggling. Let's pray. Father, we do want to come and just pray to right now for your people around the world who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. And we do want to come and ask, Father, that you would show them Christ. Show them the glory of Christ. Show them the majesty of Christ. That even though the circumstances may be getting in on top of them and wondering what's going on, Lord, remind them that Jesus is in control. Father, we want to pray, Lord, that you would give them such an awareness of the blessings that you have poured out upon them in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know the wonder of being justified and adopted and sanctified through the Spirit and all of these things, Lord. And that, Father, you would keep their eyes looking forward to the day when all this will end, when Jesus returns. And as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, we also pray for ourselves the same things. Show us Christ, Lord, that we might walk through the trials of life and stand firm in our faith. Show us our salvation, Lord, that we might be thankful people, filled with joy at the wonder of what you have done for us. And show us eternity, Lord, that we might understand that this life is not to be craved for, that we are not to live for now, but we are to live for eternity. Help us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.